this morning. As we turn to God's Word, I need to, at least from my perspective, I need to give a little explanation as to what this sermon and the next two after this, Lord willing, are going to be like, because they're going to be a little different. God's Word is indeed our authority. We best understand it, studying it holistically, so to speak, in context. In other words, instead of picking out one verse in Ephesians, understanding all of Ephesians, what was written, reading that in context, studying it in context. That's typically how I preach, through books, to keep us in context, to know what God is saying through the human author, so that we don't go to Scripture and bring our own understanding, our own preconceptions, our own baggage to it, though we do that no matter what, and we're ever working to set those aside. I'm going to be doing a topical, however, a theological topical today in the next two Sundays on the Trinity. We will be in the Word, a particular passage each Sunday morning, but we're not going to be looking at that passage for its primary meaning, what it is first getting at in its original context. We're going to be looking at what else we see there and understand is there because of what else we have in the rest of Scripture. So by having all of Scripture, we gain an understanding of certain passages and what is behind them and what they mean that we wouldn't necessarily get from the passage that we're in alone. You know, if you took just 1 Peter, there's no mention of the Lord's Supper. Does the church not need to remember Him in the Lord's Supper? Of course it does. But when Peter wrote 1 Peter, he wrote for a particular occasion, a particular reason, to a specific people in a specific scenario. And so some things are left out and some things are included. Particularly when you get to an issue like the Trinity, we have no section of Scripture that you go to that there is this logical, linear explanation of things. Like we do with, say, the wrath of God, God's justice, and the grace and mercy of God and salvation in Romans. What you have with the Trinity is passages all over the place, and especially Old Testament passages, when you then have the New Testament, indicate more than would have first have been realized. As God, what we would say, in stages, or a piece at a time, or a step at a time, revealed Himself, the further you go along in history and then in Scripture, we have more to work with. Some tend to think that if we could just be back in like the first or second century, the church then would have been better off than us because they're closer in time to the time of Jesus. But actually, that's not true. Because even in 150 AD, said church somewhere, say in Asia Minor, might have access to a copy of the Old Testament and might have a copy of one letter that was written to them by an apostle. But now we have Paul's letters, Peter's letters, the book of Hebrews. We have all of this. And so at times, you take something in a passage, you come across something in a passage, and you go, wow, is that saying this about God? About salvation? About man? Some aspect of doctrine, teaching of Scripture, theology. And you're able to look at the rest of Scripture and say, oh, this is what's behind the scenes here or going on here. Or this explains that. And you put it all together and this is what you have. And the Trinity is one of those things. The church wrestled with it. First, the church wrestled with Christ. Fully man, fully God. And what we would call heresies inadvertently popped up when they were trying to explain Him. Well, He wasn't really fully God and fully man. He kind of got rid of some of His attributes that make Him God because of that passage in Philippians. That's not what that passage in 2 Philippians means. So they came up with not quite fully God, but we're still going to call him God, and he's a man, then you run into other problems. Well, how does that work? How is he a perfect sacrifice if he's not fully God? Or he's not fully man. He's fully God in a human body. Kind of like in a shell. But if he's not fully man, how can he actually die for man? Or he's a commingling of both God and man, and so you have what I call a hybrid, which works well today because a lot of hybrids driving around. Right? It's not a gas, it's not electric, it's both. Right? He's something new. Well, if he's something new, then for whom's he dying? Because we're fully man, fully human. So they first wrestled with that. And taking into account all of Scripture, the position landed on that we would hold to is that he was both fully God and fully man. He had a real body. He was born from a real woman. He really died and he really rose on the third day. We can't explain how the plurality, notice the word I'm using there, plurality, that he's fully God and fully man, in this case it's two, a plurality of two, how they can remain distinct and yet one, and yet that's the case. Can't explain it, but there's no better explanation of how Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the all-sufficient final sacrifice for his people. Well, that is then connected to the issue of, okay, well then what do you do with the Holy Spirit? And they started wrestling with the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit fully God? And so the Trinity began to be wrestled with. And a very common explanation is what is called modalism. One God. Sometimes he speaks as Yahweh, God the Father. Sometimes he's there as the Son. Sometimes he's there in the Spirit. In other words, in different forms or different modes. But really, he's just one God. There's a problem with that. That means you're not really knowing him if these are just almost like personifications or projections that he puts forth. That doesn't work. No, there's three distinct and yet inseparable persons in the one God. So it's kind of heavy for Sunday morning. Well, yeah. There's no heavier or greater thought that you will think than your thoughts about God. Part of me wants to watch and part of me doesn't want to watch this new series by Morgan Freeman on finding God. We want to find God. We want to know God. And yet we want him to be like us. We want to make him understandable and explainable to the nth degree and put him in a box so that we can control him. We're idolaters at heart. Whether we make it out of wood or gold and set it up on a mantle or a pedestal or an altar, we're idolaters at heart. And the issue behind idolatry is control. Man-centered. Pride. By all means, search for God. Cry out to God. He has revealed himself, though. Truly has revealed himself. As we have recorded in his word. And a God who kind of shows up in one form or another, that doesn't fit. Because then you don't rightly know him. We keep getting drawn back to the same issue again and again. He's one, he is one, and yet he is three in that one. And that's what I want us to dwell upon, consider, be frustrated by, captivated by, overwhelmed by, in awe of, if the Lord is willing, today and the next 2 weeks. In all three of the sermons today and the next 2 weeks, I really want to highlight and bring out the same three things in through three different happenstances. This morning is going to be the Trinity and creation. And the three things that I want to point out for all three of the sermons and today with the Trinity and creation are these, and they're on the handout if you have it on the back of the the worship service. The first is that God is a unity without confusion. He is a unity without confusion. There's three, yet unified, yet there's no confusion of one with the other. There are all three persons of the Godhead are identical in being, in substance, in essence. To behold one is to behold fully God. This is one of the reasons all the human analogies or illustrations fall short. The egg, shell, white, yolk. When you're looking at a yolk, you're not looking at that which is an egg. You're looking at part of an egg. Right? But when you look at the Holy Spirit, look, meant in the figurative sense or the thought sense, when you consider the Holy Spirit, when you see what is true of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does, where the Holy Spirit is, there God is fully. And the same is true with the Son and the Father. Because they are identical in being. They mutually indwell one another in a dynamic union. I know lots of big words. Mutually indwell. They indwell one. Their unity is beyond just agreeing to something. Their unity has to do with their very being, their essence. They indwell one another in a dynamic union so that there is involvement of all of them in whatever the one does. Now, going back to earlier mentioning the covenant, Jesus died on the cross. That is not to say that the Father died on the cross also, that the Spirit died on the cross also. No, that would be confusion. You see, that would be confusion. And yet, getting the Son to the cross, the Son staying on the cross, and the Son being raised from the dead involves all three, Lord willing, next week, the Trinity and salvation. We'll get to Genesis 1 in a moment. But that's the first thing. Unity without confusion. There remains a distinction in persons. Not one God in different appearances or different forms, different modes. But one God who is a unity, yet without confusion. Because there is, the second thing, distinction, yet without separation. They're distinct, but they're not separable. You're going, that just doesn't, I don't know anything like that in life. Absolutely you don't. You don't know anything like that in life. I don't know anything like that in life. Scripture says, a man and woman become one flesh. Your husband and wife, you're one. Regardless of how well that's going or not going, you're one. And yet there's distinction, male and female, but they're also separable. They're separable. My better half is in another country right now visiting family. You talking to me? You see me? You behold me? I'm sorry for that, by the way, but you know, one way to wake up on a Sunday morning. You're not knowing or seeing my wife. Because we are separable. Indeed, we know nothing like this in all of creation. Because we're not talking about creation. We're talking about the Creator. There is a distinction of the persons, and yet without separation, they are inseparable. There is a difference between the three persons that cannot be reduced or simplified. They are different. They function differently and relate to one another differently, yet their unity is maintained. Maybe that's why we ignore the Trinity. It's harder to grasp than one who is fully God and fully man. Yet we get a taste of it in Christ. A plurality of persons, fully God, fully man, yet he was one person. One God. Behold, Israel, the Lord your God is one. Yet we have in Scripture clearly an acknowledgement of the Spirit and the Son, worship of the Son. The one on the throne and the Lamb receiving worship and revelation. Seamlessly, without batting an eye, our New Testament writers clearly honor the Son as fully God also. There is blessing spilled on the Holy Spirit, but clearly the Son. So already with the Son you have a plurality, but there's a unity. Yes, there is a unity. Yet they're not confused. They're distinct, yet they're not separate. And so what you have is a diversity without conflict. Though there is a difference, there is also a unity so that there's no conflict. They're never in conflict with one another. The Spirit works to draw attention to and exalt the Son who magnifies the Father. Oh, poor Spirit. No, that's human thinking. Selfish, proud, arrogant human thinking. Also, ignorant human thinking. Because we do not understand such unity. Such a mutual indwelling. Though John 17 promises that all who have faith in Christ are dwelt in by Jesus and the Father. Because the Father is in the Son and the Son's in the Father. It said the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, and it said the Spirit dwells in us, and the Father's Spirit dwells in us. Peter, all things have been granted to you. All things have been granted to the believer to participate in the divine. And it has to do with this mystery of who God is, how He can be three distinct, yet not separate persons. Have a unity that's never broken. There's never any conflict. And yet there's differences. We see this in creation. Those three things. You'll see them as you try and figure out, especially in light of the New Testament, what's going on here in Genesis chapter 1. So now, turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. And again, I am not going through Genesis chapter 1 to understand Genesis chapter 1 and its relation to Genesis chapter 2 and its relationship to all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, of which it is one whole, first delivered to the people of Israel who were brought out of Egypt in slavery. No. We're there looking at God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. Now, some of you may have heard this, may know this. The word God there is actually in the plural. That's not necessarily an indication that there's a plurality in God. It could be a wonderful pun and irony, but we have places in Scripture where a plural like that is used to talk about one. That doesn't clinch it for us, though it's intriguing. And the word created, if you only know English, bear with me, but in other languages, Hebrew, Greek, Spanish, French, I think most languages except for English, a verb has to match the subject. So if Bob hit the ball, hit is going to be singular because Bob is the one person doing it. But if you're going to say Bob and Joe threw the ball together, I don't know how they would do that, but anyway, Bob and Joe threw the ball, through would have to match them. Well, here the word created is singular. So it looks like no problem here in verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. And the idea here is, from top to bottom, head to toe, lock, stock, and barrel, everything that has been created by God. Only God Himself was not created. Everything's been created. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Wait, the Spirit of God? God wasn't hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Notice that there's a distinction here. You see the distinction? I don't want to say separation. There's a distinction here. God created, and in that creation, there is the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. There's a distinction. And the Spirit The implication here is the Spirit of God is involved in the creation. Which follows then in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And in verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse. In verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place. In verse 14, and God said, in verse 20, and God said, and then in verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. There's even a plurality in creation. The ways in which God is creating here, there's multiple ways. He commands. He calls. Here he calls the creation itself to bring forth. But what I want to look at here is verse 26 when he gets to man. Then God said, let us make man. Now if that's all we had, once again, that wouldn't be a clincher. Let us. You think, but let us is a plurality. Again, you can find places where let us is used, and clearly it's talking about one. Here's the intriguing and the confounding and the confusing and the perplexing part to those who won't embrace the New Testament. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The use of those pronouns, I know you feel like you're in English class again, but the use of those our, that's plural, right? Our, plurality, a plurality. Yeah, you can combine those two words. Our, this is weird. If all you have is Genesis, or even the Pentateuch, or even the whole Old Testament, it's weird. You don't know what to do with that. Because he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, notice man, which sounds singular, is going to be a plurality. Let them have domain over the fish in the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. So God created, just like in verse 1, God created singular, man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Ay, 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 it's like a Laurel and Hardy thing when it comes to grammar here. What is going on? Notice that verse 1 is a description. In the beginning, God created. Notice verse 27 is a description. And God created. Verse 26 is God speaking. God said, let us make man in our image. What do you have here? You have a plurality of at least two. There's at least two involved here. You have God and you have the Spirit of God. Distinct, but still God. And I'll get back to why that's true in a second. Then you have God, and then he says our, and then he creates man, which sounds singular, but man is them, male and female, you got plurality again. And notice how the chapter, as we have it, ends. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. He had made. Singular. Singular. He had made. God made it? Well, what about this distinct, the Spirit of God? Oh, there's a way to understand why the Spirit of God is distinct and involved, and yet it's still said that God singular made. Because there is a unity. There is a unity in God, such that He is one. And yet, there is a distinction. The plurality here, we only see two so far. So far. We only see two. That distinction is not confused. There's a distinction. Spirit of God is treated differently than God. And yet, then you get this language of plurality, and then it ends with a language of singularity. God created. Enter in the rest of Scripture. Colossians 1:16, speaking about God the Son, Jesus, and all things were made by Him, through Him, and for Him. That means He must be here in Genesis chapter 1. Now we have God, now we have the Spirit of God, and now we have the Son of God. How is the Son of God said to be the one for whom? By whom, through whom, all things are made. Where is he here? Well, there's another passage in the Scripture that sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. John's not getting all Hellenistic on you. By the way, what do I mean by Hellenistic? That sounded like a bad word. It wasn't a bad word. Jackson looked worried. Hellenistic. He wasn't absorbing the Greek secular culture. He's a Jew, an Israelite, a Hebrew who knew the Word of God. He knew his Pentateuch. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. You stop right there. We have maybe personification. Then he says, the Word was God. Then you have this Word coming into the world. You don't have personification. You know, personification means giving animation and life to something that is inanimate. You have a person that John is speaking about in John 1:1. The Word. You look at Genesis 1, is there the Word? Yes, God said. God said. And we look at Genesis 1:1, we say, through His Word, God created. And the Spirit of God is there, involved also. And together God, who is one, yet plural, made man, male and female, called one, but yet plural, in His image, our image, in our image, yet we're all said and done, it says God created, God made. You have that unity without confusion, that distinction without separation, a diversity without conflict. There's no conflict in Colossians 1:16 saying that it is, I'm going to get my prepositions right, it is by, through, and for Jesus. Why? Because whatever is for Jesus, if He is indeed fully God, then is for God. There's no competition. There's no conflict. There's no problem with that. You think of Genesis chapter 1, you probably think of God, the singular, one God, and He is one God. But you think of only the person, probably the Father, the guy with the gray beard on the rocking chair, which is not true at all. And oh yeah, the Spirit's there. Maybe. But you blow right by Him. But then you get through all of Scripture and on into the New Testament, and I'm skipping over these situations in the Old Testament. There's plenty of them where there seems to be a plurality in God. But just sticking with creation, and then what you have in Genesis 1:16, and what you have in John 1:1, and you put it together like this. Behold, God is one. And yet God is three distinct persons. Mutually indwelling one another in a perfect and separable unity. They are inseparable and yet distinct. Distinct and yet not to be confused. And what one is involved in, the others are involved in. They're not somewhere else sitting around idle, waiting around, wondering why they can't be involved, why it isn't about them when they're fully God too. I confess I often default to thinking about God as one person until the incarnation. It's just easier on my pea brain. Pea meaning the little green thing, small and tiny, right? Trying to comprehend the uncreated, the infinite, is difficult. And it's much easier just to simplify it, make it neat and tidy. But He was always three. He's always a plurality, and plurality is indicated in Genesis chapter 1. You get through the rest of Scripture and you see the plurality is actually a trinity. And yet that plurality does not dissolve the unity. He is who He is. He is three. You say, okay, well, that's nice. It hurts my head. Can I go back to thinking about Him as a singular person? No. You can't. There are implications all over the place for if you do that. If he was a singular person at one time, He is not independent. He has need. He was alone no one to love, which means he couldn't love, but John says that God is love. They were loving each other, all three, before the earth ever existed. We also come up with all kinds of weird things when we separate them out. Distinct, but not separate. And over the course of history, there have been some very strange things that have come up. I hope they seem strange to you, but you understand that you get there by a sloppy and erroneous thinking about the one who is and has always been. Matter of fact, there was a movie made that tricked people into thinking it was a biblical movie, and it was really this wackadoo heretical theology. I think it was called Noah. Not too long ago. Famous actor was in it too. Oh my goodness, a couple minutes into it, I thought I was going to vomit. Now, if they would have called it something else, I would have watched it. I mean, these rock creatures come to life, and it's just kind of this, woo, yeah, I know. If I'm going to, I like things that aren't true and aren't real because there's no, but it called Noah. And it starts to bring, Noah? That's biblical, right? Anything but biblical. You see, in the theology of this movie, which it didn't create, which it didn't make up, has the Godhead separated. So that one creates what is matter, what is physical, and that's where evil is. And there's one that's separate from what's matter and what's physical. And they are at odds with one another. But there's no conflict in the Trinity. All three persons are involved in creation. Creation isn't, oh, that's a physical thing that's below God the Father. And even below the Spirit, because He's Spirit, right? But Jesus took on a body, so somehow it's related to Him. Or even if you don't go there, you start to view creation, the physical, that which is made, although creation includes angels, which we wouldn't call physical, but spiritual. And you start to think of it as lowly and bad in and of itself. But notice in Genesis chapter 1, before Adam rebels, in Genesis chapter 1, in light of the rest of Scripture, we see that Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in creation. It is a work of the one true God, who is three distinct persons living in eternal unity. This other kind of false thinking has all matter and all physical stuff bad. They even wanted to say Jesus didn't actually have a physical body. He just looked like He had a body. Why? Because physical is bad. Material is bad. Created is bad. Created is not bad. The Trinity was involved in creation. Creation is for His glory. God's glory. We end up with a wrong view of the created world if we separate out God and make Him separate entities. We put one at odds with the other, possibly. And God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. That's not how it is. The second thing you see, that we're talking about creation here, what comes out of this is what? That God does not have a problem with a plurality or diversity and still having unity. That's not a problem for God. Matter of fact, plurality along with unity is of God. That's God's reality. I'm going to jump from the creation of heaven and earth to the church. You see it already in Adam and Eve, a plurality and a unity. We didn't get there, but when the two come together and become one flesh in chapter 2. But notice what the case is in the church. One Lord, one Savior, one faith, one baptism, one head, Jesus Christ. The church is called one body, the bride of Christ, and yet it is made up of a plurality of parts. Diversity in the body, and yet the bond of unity is to be maintained. Where in the world does that come from? Our triune God. He doesn't just not have a problem with plurality and unity. He is a plurality that has always existed and exists in perfect unity. This is why the issue of roles. We have a problem with roles. Oh, you do this, you do that. We want to elevate certain gifts in the body, certain parts of the body. Paul has to deal with that to the Corinthian church. We want to elevate certain parts. No, it doesn't work that way. You don't elevate any. Because the parts are inseparable, though they're distinct. Where in the world is this coming from? The Trinity. Now, I have hesitated to use the word diversity because of what that means today. But diversity today is soulless because it has no possible ground for unity. Today's diversity is everything's okay, everything's true, so we can get along. So we're unified over... What are we unified over? We're unified over something that makes absolute no sense at all. Diversity is a work of God. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. No, that's just a song, but that's absolutely right. Every color comes from Adam. He made them. Male and female is a diversity that He made in His image. But a diversity that still has a unity. Today's diversity has no unity, no core, no soul, no basis. So please, when I use the word diversity, do not think at all about the agenda of sinful man that is all about us this day. A diversity without conflict is to be at play in the church. In the church. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ who exists in a plurality that is eternally unified. When one part is missing, when one part hurts, when one part grieves, when one part rejoices, the other parts rejoin in. You don't have the whole without the parts. That's where the church kind of falls apart, as far as an example, though, in going backwards. God is not parts, but He is a plurality. There is diversity. You don't confuse. They don't get commingled. Yet they're distinct. The final way that this matters is the very reason that we're to live and to exist for His glory. And if your faith is in Christ, then you are called to, you have the privilege of worshiping Him. With your life, not just here this morning in song, but yes, here this morning in song, with every thought, with every word, with every deed, we're to worship Him. And worship is not singing. It can involve singing, but worship is a right response to God wherein you bow down, not in trembling fear over judgment, but in awe and adoration and wonder at who He is. Can anything inspire awe more than someone who is? And is such that we barely understand Him and would rather He be different so that we could understand Him? The Trinity is a bit baffling, hard to comprehend. It doesn't mean we scrap it, but we behold the reality of God being a unity without confusion, distinct without separate, a diversity without conflict. And we worship. We like to defang God. We also like to de-wonder God. You know what I mean by that, right? We're always after making God a nice soft teddy bear whose love and covers over everything, so there's no problem, nothing to fear, no judgment, no righteousness. We like to defang him, but we also like to de-wonder him. Constantly make him manageable in the image of something created that we get, that we think we can control. But he's not. You're going to leave here this morning. I already know this. I hope. You're going to leave here this morning saying, wow, I just don't get it. I'm not telling you in such a way that you're supposed to get it. The part you're supposed to get is that he is one, and yet he is three. Inseparable, yet distinct. Unified, yet with a difference, and yet no conflict. He is that. He is who he is. The part we don't get is how that can be. And that's when we should hit our knees. That's when we hit the ground and go, there is none like you. Going through Isaiah again and again, there is no other. He is God alone. And it's not only because of what he has done, does do, can do, and will do, but in what he does, he also reveals who he is. And he is one, and yet three, three, and yet one. I included a quote. It's in print for you at the bottom. And this quote expresses what I just said. Okay, you know what is? He's three. There's distinction, but there's not separation because he's one. There's this unity. Never broken. To see one is to see the other. What one is involved in, all are involved in, though in distinct ways. How that can be, we do not know. But he is that. And he is worthy of our thoughts, of our wonder, of our awe. As we walk out and behold creation, it wasn't made by one or the other. It's not evil. It was made by a triune God who did so. Father, Son, and Spirit. For the glory of God. Everywhere we turn, there's plurality and unity in him. Though we can't explain it. This quote expresses that, maybe not in words like we would read, but you know, I put it in print so you could read it over again and just think about it too. Again, a brother of the past wrote this. We don't have one chapter, one section in Scripture that explains this. It's just there in Scripture. And you know when you're off in trying to put it together because other things start to fall apart. But you have three, yet there is one. No sooner do I conceive of the one than I illumine by the splendor of the three. I get the one. Yes, there's unity. Yes, but there's three. Three! Inseparable yet distinct. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of anyone of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. Escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch. And cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. Join me in prayer. When you have declared, when we have read and we have said that you alone are God and there is no other, none like you, we only scratch the surface in our understanding. You alone are indeed God. There is no other. You alone are one. And yet, You are three distinct persons. Different in functioning, different in relation, different in revelation. Distinct and yet not separable. And all we can know is that is so. But the how is beyond us. Just as even if you were a singular person that always existed, how that could be would be beyond us. And our reality is that in the profound reality of you, our pride, in our pride, we would rather distort you. Distort you so that we could better understand you. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father, on the basis of the shed blood of your Son. Forgive us for our arrogance, our pride, for our laziness and our sloppy thinking. Have mercy upon us to behold you in your beauty and your reality, in who you are. Though we cannot explain how you are who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.